Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the first chapter of John's Gospel. The second chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 2. We'll be reading together the opening 11 verses of the chapter, which contain the first of Jesus' miracles recorded in the Gospel, which we know also is the first of all of His miracles. And then I'll read just a couple verses from late in the book that we'll not need to turn to. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. And these 2 verses from John chapter 20, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through His name. Amen. We trust the Lord again to bless the public reading of His inspired Word. And let's do bow our heads and our hearts together. Heavenly Father, we again approach the throne of grace. We make no apology to come and ask again for help as we come to the preaching and the hearing of Your Word. The things that we really need are not within the grasp of our flesh. They're not within the grasp of the church. They're not within the grasp of our religious exercises and energies. They must be accomplished by that special inner working of God the Holy Spirit. And so it is for that that we pray, that You would give grace in preaching, You'd give grace in hearing, You would take up those portions of the Word, those elements of truth that are necessary in each individual life. Lord, that You might bless that Word to those needs. Perhaps, Lord, even if You'd be pleased to bless Your Word to the many needs, that there may be even signs of rejoicing in our hearts corporately together. Lord, undertake and grant us these things we have need of. We ask and pray them in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let me remind you again of our focus thus far this year. I think I've reminded you every Lord's Day we've been together. We put before you and suggested early in this year that we consider the text in the Apostle Paul's writings that the love of Christ constrains us. And we dealt somewhat with the question, is it His love for us or our love for Him? And of course, we found the answer to be yes. But the primary, the foundational aspect is His love for us. What we need is the grace and help of God the Holy Spirit to discern the love of Christ, the love of God to our souls, because we only love Him when we recognize He has first loved us. And so we have considered then, with that need upon our own hearts, the need of our hearts to be persuaded of that love, that we need grace, Those of us that are believers, we've experienced grace. We have known and possessed much and great grace in our hearts and lives. But it is our confession, it is our earnest desire that we would have more grace. We've alluded already today in our thoughts and in our prayers that heaven itself is going to be but more and more outpourings of the grace of God to those who in themselves are unworthy, but have been given a place, have been given citizenship, have been given membership in the family of God through the merits and the labors of another. And if we need more grace then to see more of His love, then well, we have been persuaded to look at those means of grace that we might learn more of His love. And I hope we've each been challenged this year already to make use of those means, both private and corporate means, whereby the Lord would normally communicate grace to us. In searching out something more of that love, I was smitten this week. One of the things I read is a weekly email from Kevin Bowder. He's a Baptist scholar in our day. I really love Kevin personally, and I really appreciate what he writes, except when he writes about polity and dispensationalism. And then I smile and sometimes write him an email and tell him where he's wrong, and then we go on. But he speaks well about the condition of the church. He's brutally honest, even with the home team at times, as to the needs that conservative and fundamentalist, fluid term there, Christians have today. But he always includes a poem at the end of his weekly letter. This one was written by another this week, but there's a poem by John Newton at the bottom, and I just share with you one of the stanzas. This obviously is an autobiographical line from Newton. But Newton said this, "Lord, Thou hast won. At length I yield. My heart, by mighty grace compelled, surrenders all to Thee. Against Thy terrors long I strove, but who can stand against Thy love? Love conquers even me." Here one that would have had many things to confess with regard to the terrors of God confesses it is the love of God that smote him and captured his soul. Newton was a recipient of grace. Well, I thought then in following on, not necessarily the theme of the means of grace, but our need to be compelled to know more of the love of Christ to our souls, our need to be stirred up yet afresh and more in faith. As we approach the Easter season, not too many weeks hence, I thought we would take occasion, we have read together in the closing section of John's Gospel, that there is a purpose that the Apostle John had in writing the words that have come down to us as his Gospel. John, as we'll see perhaps more as we go along, was a man who wrote a Gospel that is quite unique, different from the other Gospels in very many and often very striking ways. You consider just beginning in chapter 12 that last half of John's Gospel, or really more, is confined to one week in the life and the ministry of our Savior. But prior to that, there's some within those closing chapters, but prior to that, John has a focus. There are particular ways in which his Gospel is organized. There are two groups of seven. Of course, John is very mighty in the use of sevens. If you look at the book of Revelation, there are multiple sevens in that book. But in John's Gospel, there are a couple of very striking groupings of seven. The seven occasions in which our Lord says, "I am something," such as, "I am the bread of life," or, "I am the light of the world." Seven "I am" sayings. And there are also seven miracles, seven signs, as John uses that particular word in his Gospel to describe these miracles. You look at the synoptics, and there are multiple miracles recorded there that John omits in his record. There's some in John's Gospel that are unique to the Gospel accounts that only John shares. But John tells us very particularly that he's singled out those miracles, those signs that he's chosen and he's recorded in his Gospel for the stated purpose. These are written. He said, there are many other signs, many other miracles that Jesus did.
John even makes the exclamation, the world couldn't contain all the books that would be written if some would write to expound all of the good deeds and works that Jesus did. But these that He has selected are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Here is a purpose to stir us up. Not necessarily just to impact the lost and bring them to conversion, we'll see in particular even as we look at what we've read today. But signs that are given to the Lord's believing people, that they might believe more, that they might know something more of grace. That's why I warned in these weeks leading up to and following Easter, we'll find happy occasion within these miracles to collect our thoughts on Easter Sunday itself and the resurrection of Lazarus as recorded here. But I want us to look at these seven signs that John puts before us. A few words about John before we go into the chapter today. John, as we read and find in the gospel narratives, is probably a younger cousin of the Lord Jesus. We'll not turn to these passages, but if you compare these three passages I'll put before you today, in Matthew's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, and in John's Gospel, at the occurrence of the crucifixion, each of these three Gospel writers gives record of three women that are found at the cross of Christ. Now, they record that there are other cases, and there are many women and other disciples and followers of Jesus that were there, but three in particular, and two of the accounts are mentioned, and then John's own account includes these three, but he also adds Mary, the mother of Jesus, to the list that are there around the cross. But if you compare the readings in Matthew, the women are described this way. One is Mary Magdalene. The second is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And the third is Mary, the mother of Zebedee's children. Now, who was Zebedee? Well, who were the sons of Zebedee? James and John. And these are two men Christ called at one point sons of thunder. We find it very interesting that the Apostle John, who early in the accounts, among those wanting to call fire down from heaven, he was zealous for the Lord. But one who was a son of thunder is also described as an apostle of love. But here, that's how Matthew describes the women. When you come to Mark's Gospel again, the first, Mary Magdalene, simple in his name. Then there's Mary, the mother of James the Less, he's called, and Joseph. Again, matching up with Matthew's account. And the third woman there is not called the mother of the sons of Zebedee. She's called Salome. Her name is given, not just a description. And then if you come to John's record, you find again Mary Magdalene, Mary of Cleophas, obviously here, or apparently here, the same as Mary, the mother of James and Joses. So Cleophas, the father of James and Joses that are mentioned. And then John names Christ, Mary, the mother of Jesus. But this third woman, who's called the mother of the sons of Zebedee, or Salome, her name, is called in John's Gospel his mother's sister, with reference to the mother of Jesus. Thus, John, most probably, it's not a watertight argument. The commentators are, by and large, and the good ones, persuaded that this indicates to us that John is the cousin of the Lord Jesus and a younger cousin by a few years. John the Apostle should be no stranger to us here. John ministered, we see, in Jerusalem, but we find that he apparently left Jerusalem sometime, perhaps even shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans. We find John then in Ephesus, place we've spent a lot of time in recent years, both in looking at the book of Acts and in studying the book of Ephesians itself. Ephesus, a very important point and place in the early history of the church, particularly the church among the Gentiles, which of course is where we draw our heritage from. John was ministering in Ephesus. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, just offshore from Ephesus, where he wrote and received the vision of the book of Revelation. But then he returned to the city of Ephesus again after his exile there in Patmos. We don't know the particulars with regard to the date of writing, But John's gospel apparently was written sometime after both Peter and Paul had been promoted to glory. So probably somewhere between the year 80 and John's death in the late 90s, about AD 98. So a period of 15 or so years there, at least those bookends for the writing of John's gospel. But John here, and it's interesting if you read something of the early fathers, we do get a little window in some of the fathers. There's one of the fathers named Irenaeus that you can have some confidence in with regard to some of his references to the apostles, because he was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. Now, Irenaeus relates a very famous story with regard to the apostle. There was a notable heretic late in the first century in the church at Ephesus, or in Ephesus itself, rather. He wouldn't have been in the church because he was a heretic. He was trying to impact people in the church. But he denied the true deity of Christ. And there's a form of Gnosticism that even bears his name, Cerinthus. And he thought that Jesus was just a natural human upon whom the Messiah or a messianic consciousness came at his baptism and then departed from him before the cross, so that it was just Jesus there upon the cross again, just the man. And his heresy, some suggest that both in his gospel and in his epistles, John is addressing with regard to the truth about the deity of Christ. One of the stories that Polycarp reflects and Irenaeus records is that there was an occasion in which the elderly John went to one of the baths in Ephesus, and upon entering he saw Cerinthus was present in the bath. He gathered his things together and told those that were with him, "Let us flee, lest the bathhouse fall upon us for this heretic that is found there within." So John perhaps is writing to inform and warn these early believers against such heresy. But John, that disciple, giving us his stated purpose, these that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have faith in his name. I want us to look at these miracles, as I said, over these next weeks surrounding Easter. Pray the Lord will give us, well, grace. More grace as we consider the signs given for that very purpose. So the first miracle that John records, not only first in his list of seven, but it is recorded for us here that this was the beginning. This was the first of the miracles that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Hence, we can understand that the apocryphal and fantastical tales of him performing miracles in his youth is wrong. I think there's an upcoming movie, if I listen to my radio aright. It's amazing what Hollywood can do with the stories of Jesus. We saw in Mel Gibson's Passion. I hope we didn't see. I hope we only heard reports of. I encourage you to listen to Al Martin's sermons about that on Sermon Audio. Second Commandment with the Fourth, and, well, many other of the Ten Commandments abandoned by society and even by the church in our day. But there's a new coming film. Is it The Boy Messiah? I can't think of the name of it. Do we have two verses in the Gospels to give us indication of any of the activities of our Savior in his youth? It'd be tough to get a feature-length film out of those two verses without perhaps bringing in something other than Scripture. And that leaves off even the issues of the Second Commandment. But John, I say, gives us his stated purpose to raise faith up within us. And this beginning of miracles, the turning of water to wine in Cana of Galilee. There are three thoughts that I want to suggest to you, perhaps briefly today. We spent some time in introducing the thought and having some meditations upon this writer of the gospel himself. But the first thing I would suggest to you as we survey the miracle that is put before us is that we see here, and we're particularly focused on Mary's role in this story in our first thought today, but we see here expectancy mingled with uncertainty. Expectancy mingled with uncertainty. As we look through the narrative and we see the story, the chapter opens on the third day. This is probably the third day following the events that John has described in chapter 1. And we see those events touch upon the ministry of John the Baptist. There is a delegation from the chief priests in Jerusalem coming to inquire of John, who are you, what are you doing? You know, the normal questions when you're protecting your religious turf, etc., etc. And John answers these. And there are some that are disciples of John. There's one named, and then there's another unnamed. These two disciples, verse 37 of chapter 1, heard him speak. And when John said, "Behold the Lamb," well, they then went and followed Jesus. And John, we believe, according to the many references in the Gospel to him, is always unnamed. But he comes with varied descriptions, but never named in the Gospel. By the point of the end of chapter 1, there have been five of the 12 disciples that are already gathered in to follow Christ. And after this interview with Nathanael that is interesting in itself, that closes out chapter 1, what a description of this man. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite in whom is no guile." It is then the third day after this, there is a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Apparently, if we understand and look at the possibilities, it's about a 30-mile journey from where Jesus had been ministering the other side of Jordan, or ministering and seeing John's ministry and calling his disciples, to about 9 miles or so north of Nazareth, Cana, we believe. It would have been 2 days, two 15-mile days, maybe not in the Smoky Mountains, but 15 miles still to cover in 2 days, or 30 miles in 2 days. That's a good bit of walking. But on the third day, Jesus and these now five disciples come and find themselves, and they're invited, we see, verse 2. Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. But when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus says unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus answers her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And so we are forced to wrestle a little bit with what is transpiring, because obviously the Lord brings to Mary a rebuke. It is a soft rebuke, perhaps even a subtle rebuke, as we see as things unfold. But I submit to you that in Mary's anticipation and her attitude and her actions at this wedding, that we see here expectancy mingled with uncertainty. If we try and understand what is going on in Mary's heart here, Mary approaches Jesus with a need, but Mary is mindful of more things than just this immediate need. Jesus has begun his earthly ministry. We cannot but understand that there would have been conversation, there would have been education going on in the home as our Lord, Mary perhaps, as many suggest, widowed by this point. There's no mention of Joseph in the story. She doesn't appeal to Joseph at this point for help. She appeals to Jesus. We find that Jesus is called at some point the carpenter's son, but then at other points just the carpenter. Joseph apparently dead by this time. But Mary now is aware. John's ministry, and of course we know how vitally aware Mary was of John the Baptist and who he was and why he was coming. He was the forerunner of her own child, the Messiah. And John has been preaching and gathering disciples and preaching there was one coming after him. And when Jesus appears, John says, "Here he is. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." We find Jesus submitting to baptism by John. We have the heavens open and a voice from the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son." And Jesus now begins to gather and call to himself disciples of his own as he begins his ministry. So things are getting underway. And Mary perhaps is hopeful with this development that Jesus may begin then to manifest himself in new and very public ways. So Mary here approaches Jesus with a need. And we'll say a little bit more in one of our other points about the nature of that need. But our Lord doesn't take Mary's approach just blindly.
He speaks to her, and again, it's not necessary to find a harshness here when we find, and the commentators were interesting in just trying to wrestle with the translation of woman. Is this a harsh address or not? One of them, not a southerner himself, but found after he went through a lot of versions and a lot of discussion among scholars that perhaps one of the best English equivalents would be for a southerner to use the word ma'am. So maybe there's some merit to southern hospitality after all. But our Lord says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Again, some interesting discussion with regard to just how to translate that phrase. What's it mean? What have I to do with you? What have you to do with me? What has this to do with us? But we get a little bit more light when Jesus says, my hour is not yet come. It could be, again, we don't know for sure. We're just trying to read between the lines in the passage. But it could be that Mary was yearning for something and perhaps had a double purpose here, to meet an obvious need on the part of their friends. It would have been a very severe embarrassment for the bridegroom, who was in charge of these things, to have run out of wine. And at this very early juncture in his life, as he's come to marry his bride, to be known in their village for this event, and perhaps be suffering shame and in some measure to be cast out because of this. Mary perhaps had that very hospitable and loving motive in mind to help their friends. Perhaps, as we read in Christ's answer to her, something more than this, as he says, my hour isn't yet come. How many times will we see in the gospel accounts our Lord will use that or a similar phrase, even to those that love Him, those that are desiring Him to make Himself known, desiring that His glory would be revealed and seen by others. And He says, my hour is not yet come. So I submit to you that we have here an expectancy that's mingled with uncertainty. I notice Mary's humility. She doesn't argue with the Savior. Our Lord here is, perhaps on other occasions as well, teaching Mary the tremendous shifting of roles that is taking place. Him no longer the son in the home under the care of his mother. We read in one of those little windows that he submitted himself unto his parents. But now, not merely as in our experience, an adult going out on his own. But here is the Messiah of Israel. Here is the Son of God. Here is the one Mary described in that song before he was even born, my Savior, my God. And our Lord here teaching Mary and taking the opportunity, and she most evidently takes her position very humbly, and she just says to the servants, whatever He says, do it. But I wonder here, as we consider something of this rebuke, and yet a rebuke into which and from which Mary was able to have faith. She reads something of a yes in our Lord's words of caution and care and reverence with regard to His work. A searching out here, I say, of noble desires. Mary knows, if there's anybody on the planet that knows who this Jesus is, it's Mary. Mary has great expectation, but yet there's a prophecy that a sword will pierce her heart with regard to this child. I say, I wonder how many times in the experience that we would have, not those obvious details in Mary's life and experience, but how many times would we have expectancy and should have expectancy, but it's mingled with uncertainty. We know who Jesus is. We know what the gospel is. We can even, in our reading of Scripture, know what the end of the story is. But we don't know everything about our chapter. We don't know everything about our own particular circumstances. And here's way where I say we need to take our place with Mary and have expectancy, but a reverent uncertainty that's mingled with it. Mary had noble desires here, and perhaps, if we're reading our Lord's answer correctly, desires about
the manifestation of Jesus. Letting that begin. Our Lord's going to answer this request with regard to the need of this family. But He's not going to begin manifesting Himself in the way perhaps that Mary desired it. He says His hour isn't yet come. And I wonder how many times this calls upon us to examine even our good desires and to humbly submit them to the sovereignty of God. I think there are a lot of ways we could apply the lesson gleaned here. But I think of one way that expresses itself in the experience of the church at large. It is indeed a noble desire. It is a command of God that we go forth into all the world and make disciples, that we preach the gospel, that we are evangelists, and that we are evangelistic. And I pray that we will always, in this place, both corporately and in our own private experiences, put the lie to the detractors that say the doctrines of grace or Calvinistic or Reformed theology is a barrier to evangelism. Let it not be true. And let it not be true of us. But having said that, is it not possible, do we not even see in the history of the church, occasions in which the noble desire of being evangelistic begins to bring in other things in order to get more apparent results. I was listening to one of the messages, actually it was one of the Q&A sessions, I think, from the Ligonier Conference that occurred in Florida a couple weeks ago. Robert Godfrey from Westminster West in Escondido, California. He's a frequent speaker there, and I got curious because the moderator of the Q&A time said that I didn't listen in order. I went to the Q&A before I went to the stuff. You go to the end of the book first, you know. But the moderator said something about Godfrey being angry or noting some anger in his presentation in the pre-conference seminar. Some very interesting comments in that, both by Godfrey and Moeller, with regard to the Lord's Day. I encourage you to listen to those as you find time and occasion. But Godfrey made an interesting point. He said he feared that in some cases today we are seeking in our promotion of the gospel and in our trying to fight against the tide of secularism and ungodliness and all the other stuff that's going on in the world, that we're trying to produce some minimalist version of Christianity that we can promote and we can get people to affirm, that we can somehow feel like we're getting things done. And he said, nowhere do you find in the New Testament, nowhere do you find in the ministry of the gospel that we're to go forth and present a minimalist version of Christianity. What does the Great Commission itself say? Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe a tiny little fraction of the things I've commanded you. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. We don't truncate the gospel in order to court success. We go forth humbly as those that have received grace, preaching grace, preaching the whole counsel of our sovereign, gracious God. And I pray that the Lord will give us to search out, I say, even our noble desires and submit them to the whole counsel of God. There are many other ways, indeed, we could draw and make application here, but I think Mary, very interesting in the few appearances she makes in the Gospels, in this very prominent story, in this first of the seven signs in John's Gospel, we see expectancy, but it's mingled with uncertainty. But secondly, and we hasten today, I submit to you in the story, we find revelation that is mingled with concealment. Revelation mingled with concealment. Jesus does indeed act upon the need that Mary has put before Him. You relate the story and you see here, there are six water pots, there are stone pots, and John even notes out that they were used for the purification rites that the Jews had. If you look at the mathematics here, and you compare the commentaries and the volume of the different quantities mentioned here. You're looking at somewhere between 100 and 150 gallons of water that are collected in these six stone pots. Commentators have interesting thoughts when they go forth as to when, where, and how the water became wine. I tend to be drawn toward those that believe that there are six water pots full of water, and they took up water from the pot, but upon presenting it and making use of it, it became wine then. Some think, well, it became wine coming out of the well when they drew the water. Are they drawing from the well after the pots are full, or are they drawing from the pots? Well, it appears to me they're drawing from the pots, but those are all irrelevant details to the truth and the reality of the miracle. But here, as our Lord performs the miracle, and we see the story, and He tells them that drew the water to go and present it to the governor of the feast, and he takes of it, and he marvels, and he says, normally on such occasions, the best wine is put forth first, and then that which is the lesser wine comes last, after everybody's tasted and had the good stuff. Maybe they won't notice it begins to get a little lesser quality as it goes along. And he marvels that the best wine has been saved for last. But John gives us, interestingly, some key phrases in this passage to indicate something to us. There's a little parenthesis in verse 9. I'm sure you saw it as we read there. He knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. John shows us here that this first sign, this first miracle that is to evoke faith in the readers of his gospel, was not done conspicuously. It wasn't something that Jesus said, excuse me, get everyone's attention, I'm going to turn the water in these six pots into wine. Perhaps that in itself would have drawn attention to the fact that they had run out. You can almost see a courtesy in the hiding of the miracle. But John just points out two things. That we read in the parenthesis, the servants which drew the water knew. It wasn't drawn to anybody else's attention. But then we read the closing verse of the miracle. This, verse 11, beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. I submit to you there's revelation mingled with concealment. Just as we see in the other gospel accounts and many of the miracles and even the healings, those things at times are hard for us to understand. Jesus heals somebody and says, okay, don't go and tell anybody who did this. You think, well, why didn't Jesus just, He tried to hold back the inappropriate excitement, the inappropriate and inaccurate messianic expectations. He was careful that how He presented Himself would be clearly known and understood that He's coming in fulfillment of the prophecies to suffer and die for the sins of His people. And so not all of His miracles were to be flashing things that were to stir up frenzied excitement in the masses. This one in particular was to stir up faith in these disciples at the very beginning of His earthly ministry. Obviously, Christ's ministry was one of humiliation and suffering, and yet it says that He manifested His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. Can we not draw from this revelation mingled with concealment, that there are many times in which the Lord works things in and for His own people, and not for others? Again, we could draw application in many directions and on many occasions. But think of this in our own experience. We're living in days in which the Lord is sovereignly allowing society, our society in the Western, formerly Christian portions of the world, to depart more and more and more from the light that we have received, to go more and more into and after the darkness that naturally dwells within our hearts. For men, we read in John's Gospel, love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And the blindness, can we say the atheism, men seek to incorporate, is because of their rejection of light. As Paul tells us in Romans 1, there's light shining everywhere, in every land, among every people, among every tongue, and they are without excuse. There's that much light that they're turning from.
But you think of the light far beyond just the light of nature that our nations have received, and they're departing from it, loving darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And we sit back and we ask, Lord, why? And we ask, Lord, how long? And we don't know. What we have to do is trust. What we have to do is obey and live rightly and serve rightly and speak rightly. Even as the example of those early apostles when it wound them up in prison on occasion and in martyrdom on occasion as John's own brother. But there are times, I say, in such seasons in which we might experience in a very precious way revelation mingled with concealment.
God not choosing to answer prayers for revival and wide-sweeping move in our nation and in the world.
But yet, what about in our own churches? What about in our own hearts? Can we not learn more of Him while He would be still concealing Himself from those outside, as He did in this miracle? But revealing more of Himself to us.
So let's not get caught up in despair with regard to what God's not doing out there. Where would Mary and John have been if they left the marriage in Cana thinking, oh man, it was just terrible. Nobody knew. No, they left saying, wow, did you see what our Savior did? And He let us know what He was doing.
Revelation, I say, mingled with concealment. And do we not know, if we look at the Scriptures and press all the way to the end of this age, that this will be true? Some of you, I hope many of you, have read a book recently, Not as a Thief. What is that text?
The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night upon the ungodly, upon the children of darkness. Paul says, you brethren, you're not in darkness, you're children of the day. You're not drunk and you're sober. You're not ignorant. You know. You're not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. For as it says in the Olivet Discourse, it will overtake others as a thief, but you will know that it's near, even at the doors. And you consider that. And again, this is a very sobering truth and a comforting truth to me at the same time. Where myriads will be following the deception, many that name Christ's name, following the deception of Antichrist, a deception so great, if it were possible, even the very elect will be deceived.
But it's not possible that the elect be deceived. And he says, you brethren will know that it's near, even at the doors. Revelation mingled with concealment. Let us thank God for every morsel of truth, every window of light that He gives to us, even if He doesn't give light to others, perhaps as we would expect or sometimes even desire, we marvel that He's revealed Himself to us. Revelation mingled with concealment. But then thirdly and finally, can I suggest to you this? We have in this first sign of John's Gospel, glory mingled with humiliation. This we read, verse 11, beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. The disciples were going to see little windows of Christ's glory all along the way. But it was glory mingled with humiliation. But yet if we understand the gospel correctly, if we've correctly understood in our study of the epistle to the Ephesians a year or so ago, what God is going to be boasting in and putting on display for the principalities and powers of the universe in the days of eternity that are still to come, the redemption of His people through the person and work of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, that glory will for eternity be mingled with humiliation. Because God will show forth His greatest wisdom and His greatest power, not in the speaking of this universe into existence, but in humbling Himself being made of a woman, being made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Commentators wrestle with the significance of the miracle, because in most of the other miracles in John's Gospel, there is a discourse that is associated with it. The feeding of the 5,000, and that lengthy discourse, "I am the bread of life." There's no discourse, there's no explanation here given, but the little hints here, even that word about the water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, verse 6. The previous chapter, John has referenced that the law was by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. You even see, if you go into some of the Old Testament prophecies with regard to the inauguration of the kingdom, that there are references to the mountains bursting forth with much wine. And here, that statement of the governor of the feast, that the best wine is last. God, we read, at sundry times and in diverse ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. But He has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And then you read there in that opening word of Hebrews a sevenfold description of the glories of this Son. Jesus, the best wine, has come in the last of the line of the prophets. He has come as God's final word to men. I haven't read any of it yet, but I love Dr. Barrett's title for his commentary on the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the next to last word. Well, these were men who, in the midst of and after the fulfillment of disaster for Israel, preach hope. They preach the kingdom. Zechariah, a mighty premillennialist. Oh, wait a minute, I might be going too far. They looked forward with hope. That was the next to the last word. Jesus is the last word. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The King has come, and yet He is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Our time is gone. Other thoughts perhaps we could share, but glory mingled with humiliation. I will share one last thought before we close. It's interesting, some of the critics have criticize, they always look for things to criticize. I guess that's how they earn their paycheck in some seminaries. But I've suggested and even cast doubt upon this miracle because it was so unlike the others, where you have the occasions of healing, where there was a tangible need being met. There was benefit. There was the reversing of a disease or of an illness, or we'll see some cases even resurrection from the dead. And here, this is apparently to provide a luxury. But this misses the point. It asks the wrong questions, and it asks them in unbelief. Even the healing miracles were not performed merely for the relief of the person that was suffering. There are people in Jesus' day that didn't know healing. There were people prior to and since our Lord's earthly ministry that have suffered awful disease and death and infirmity and all of these problems associated with the curse. Even the healing miracles were not merely for relief, though the relief was welcome and wondrous, but these themselves were revelatory. Here we have Jesus in this opening miracle recognizing God's designs and God's desires not merely for our relief, but for our joy, for our happiness, for our fellowship together with Him and with each other. What better picture then than at a marriage, and we, in the traditional vows at weddings, make reference to our Lord's presence and blessing upon this marriage in Cana of Galilee. So here, John, present on this occasion, this first sign by which Christ revealed Himself and His disciples believed on Him. I leave you today. We're pleading this year for grace, to make use of the means of grace, to learn a little more about His love for us, that love of Christ might constrain us. John who saw this miracle, who records it as many decades afterwards, says his disciples saw something of his glory and believed on him. John, who for whatever reasons, perhaps humility among them, doesn't name himself in this gospel that he pens, just describes himself in the little incidents where he appears along the way. But one of the ways that John describes himself, is it not true, is that disciple whom Jesus loved. I pray God will give us, in looking at these signs, like John, to know something more, that this Jesus loves even me. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we today must place ourselves even further out than this apostle, one who was sinful, needed forgiveness. If it was true of John, how much more is it true of us? But here's one who, with the sight of Christ, with a touch of heaven, an understanding of the gospel, is able to describe himself as someone that Jesus loved. Lord, overwhelm us today. If we would have our hearts turned away from the distractions and the sins of this world, of this age, then we need to know something more of the love of Christ to constrain us. What a wonder that Jesus loves me. Lord, send us forth today, if with nothing else, as believers in the glorious person and work of this Jesus, with a vital understanding, we are disciples whom Jesus loved. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' precious name.